This is what God's word says. This is the Apostle Paul speaking in the book of Galatians, again, chapter 5, verse 26, and we'll move all the way through chapter 6, verse 10. Let me just read it for us. Paul says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We're just so grateful that you're with us here, that you speak to us, that you not only inspired this word, but through all these years, you've preserved it, you've kept it intact so that we could know who you are, we could know what you're like, so that you could teach us and instruct us and help us live in your ways, become more like your son. Thank you for the good news that you've been teaching us these last many weeks. We pray, Lord, you would give help to us. You'd help me as your servant to say exactly what you intend to say from this text, no more, no less. And Lord, that you would be honored, that you would be glorified, and that we would find joy in you this morning. It's in your name we pray. God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. If you're a guest, we've been working through this little compact bundle of dynamite called the Book of Galatians. I don't know if this is true for you. It's been true for me. This has just been such a helpful and timely treatment on what the gospel is. And Paul, as you know, has written this letter to help Christians that had received the good news, that heard that God would reconcile them to himself purely by grace as a gift, but have now, because of some false teachers that have come in to tell them that they have to live up to standards, they got to keep the traditions, they got to do all this stuff, that's the only real way that you can have a good relationship with God. And so they've been tempted, and they're now drifting. They're drifting off the path of the gospel into the burden of law-based, legalistic works of religion. And Paul's been at incredible pains to ensure that he gets them back on track. And I don't know if you've noticed this, I hope you have. The book of Galatians has been also simultaneously teaching us, just kind of culturally, as we take this book and we sort of apply it to our moment, it's been teaching us and telling us that Christianity, as taught by Jesus and taught in these pages, is very much unlike any other philosophy or ideology or religion that exists. You know, other faiths basically tell you the same kind of message. They tell you, do the right thing or you're going to get it, right? I mean, that's the core message at the end of the day. Do the right thing or you're going to get it. But Galatians tells us something very different. It says that the essence of Christianity is not about what you did or what you're going to do, but about what Jesus has done for you. And in other religions, you're going to hear, live up to the standards or you're going to be judged. But Paul's been saying that the essence of Christianity is Jesus already lived up to the standards, and he was already judged for us. You know, other religions are going to teach you something like, you know, if you follow these precepts, one day God is going to weigh the good that you've done against the bad that you've done, and hopefully the good outweighs the bad, and then at that point he will grant you entrance into his presence and eternal life with him. But gospel Christianity teaches Jesus is good, Jesus has done enough, and since he died for your sins and since he rose from the dead, you can have eternal life now that lasts forever. And so if you're new this morning, if you're not a Christian, and every week we have people in every service that are trying to figure this out, are working it through, That's kind of what it means to be a Christian. It's kind of what it means to be a Christian. But if you are a Christian, maybe you've been a Christian for many, many years, maybe you've grown up around the church or in the church, and you're hearing the book of Galatians address the gospel in these ways, you might be tempted to think, okay, well, now what? You know, now what do I do? How does the good news of what Jesus has done affect my daily life? How does it shape me? How does it change me today? How does it change my relationships with others? How does it affect how I look at myself? And so we come to a passage this morning that we just read that helps us to understand a very profound truth that I think we all know, but we, for whatever reason, have a hard time remembering. And that is that our behavior always follows what we believe. It just always does. I mean, what you do is a direct reflection of what you believe. And what you believe most deeply is going to have the strongest, most impactful, guiding and shaping and transforming influence on your life, for good or bad. Now, why is that important? Because it's, you know, if a man is struggling in his marriage and he comes to me, I've had these conversations, so this is not just, I'm not just making one up. And he comes to me and he says, man, we're not close anymore. There's been so much distance. There's been this gap that's grown between us. It doesn't feel like we're just in love anymore. So, of course, I begin to ask him, because I'm talking to him, so I need him to talk to me about his part, not her part. It's very tempting to talk about her part, but his part. And I hear that he's not spending any time with her. He's not cultivating the relationship. He's not investing in the relationship. He's not protecting the relationship. He's not affectionate with her. He doesn't speak to her words of life and love and affirmation and all the things that are really necessary for a relationship to stay healthy. And he tells me that he's not done any of that while simultaneously telling me that he values his wife. I just have to say, no, you don't. No, you don't. Well, that's hard to hear. But look, the truth is, we always do what we want, you know, and so it's important that we know that. It's important that we understand that, because then we can be responsible for our actions, and we can begin to understand if our life is wonky, if it's out of step. We can begin to understand that it may not just be the wind that blew us off the path. It probably has everything to do with what we've come to believe. So that's why Galatians has been just so good, because it's helping us get back to like, hey, what is true? What is true? And so this morning, you know, Paul wants to help us drink the gospel undiluted, full strength, so that our view of self and our view of others begins to be radically reshaped around the truth of this good news. And what that will eventually do is work its way out into shaping what our church is like. So we're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at how the gospel changes us, so the gospel in ourself, how the gospel affects how we treat our friends, so the gospel in our friends, and we're going to look at how the gospel shapes our church, the gospel in our church. So let's first look at how the gospel changes how we see ourselves and how we treat ourselves personally. Let's look back again at verse 26. We'll see here up on the screen, it says, very simple instruction, right? Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us not become conceited. In verse 25, if you look at just the verse before this, Paul told the Galatians to keep in step with the Spirit. And what he's talking about is the Spirit of God, the Spirit that's been given to them, the Spirit who inspires the Word of God, the Spirit who makes Jesus known. As Richmond taught us last week, this involves submitting ourselves to the Spirit's work in our life and daily heeding God's Word so that we can put to death these destructive over-desires that we have. And this personal transformation is the result of the gospel, the good news being declared to us, and the Spirit which does work conforming us and shaping us and changing us more and more into the image of Jesus, more and more into the image of Christ. And one very important way to keep in step with the Spirit is by how the Holy Spirit will begin to illuminate the gospel and change how we relate to ourselves. I want you again, look at verse 26. Let us not become conceited. Let us not become conceited. So what's going on there? You know, The word that he uses for conceited is a Greek word, kenodoxos. Doxa is a Greek word that means glory. Some of you know that. Chabad in the Hebrew is glory. Doxa in the Greek is glory. Kenodoxa, keno is empty. And so the description for being conceited is to be filled with empty glory. Isn't that weird? You know, we're, as humans, built for glory. We can't help ourselves. We're wired for glory. We have to glorify in something. And if it's not God, it'll be our football team. Maybe not the Texans. That's a little tough. But another team. Maybe the Astros. Right, Brad? I think it's the first time I heard Brad amen me. He's becoming charismatic as I talk about the Astros. We will always find something to glory in because we're hopelessly wired for glory. It could be music. It could be concerts. It could be entertainment. It could be art and beauty and, you know, accomplishments and whatever. It could be a thousand different things, but we're just hopelessly wired. We're built for it, really. We're built for glory. And what, you know, glory, that word, I've explained it to you before, it means heavy. It means permanent. It means the truest of true reality, the most important, substantial, beautiful, heavy thing in all the universe. Heavy. And Paul is saying, let us not become conceited. Let us not be filled with empty glory. And what's strange about the construction of this sentence is when he's saying, let us not become conceited, he's actually, it's an inference to something, but I think this is what he's getting at. He's saying that we can sometimes be so filled with false glory that we no longer feel as if we're worthy of real glory. We're so stuffed with empty glory, we don't have space and room left for real weightiness, for real importance, for real significance and substance and permanence and weight and glory. Let's not become conceited. Let's not be filled with empty glory. And conceit, according to this description, is just it's a crippling insecurity for those of us who believe that we're empty of worth. That's what conceit is. Now, that might be a different definition of what you've heard conceit is, but it is just a crippling insecurity for those of us who believe we're empty of real worth or glory. And we're so hungry for it. We're so hungry for worth and glory that we become comparison addicts. We're just constantly comparing ourselves to other people. We're trying to get a hit of self-worth by constantly comparing ourselves against another person or other people. And when we're doing well, we feel superior to them. Kind of look down our nose at like why they can't do as well as we do. And then when we fail, we just feel undone. We feel inferior to others that we think are better than us, at least better than us in that moment. If you're anything like me, you just vacillate between these two things. Like, you know, on the one hand, you feel pretty good when you're doing well, and then on the other hand, you're like, oh no, it's terrible. And our conceit, our empty glory, it then leads us to provoke and envy each other. And when we provoke, what it means is we're acting competitively with other people, with our brothers and sisters, as if we're in a contest to see who's more significant, who's worth more glory. And when we envy, what we're doing is we're longing for something that we don't have, something that doesn't belong to us. And so we feel inadequate, we feel jealous because somebody else has something that we believe that we should have. And so our inferiority produces envying and our pride produces provoking. And at the root of our superiority or inferiority is conceit. It's empty glory. And again, this might seem strange because many of us have been taught that pride and conceit is a feeling of superiority, and that's all that it ever really is. But Paul is making the point that both pride and envy, both superiority and inferiority, are both just conceit. Pride and conceit has very little to do with how well you think of yourself or how poorly you think of yourself, but how much you think of yourself. And you know, that's hard to hear in a culture that we're taught that all of our answers are to be found within, that the real gold is inside. That's hard to hear because what this teaching is saying is that, you know, look, if you're here this morning and you're a proud person, you know, this kind of like stings, and you can go, man, he's probably talking to me. But if you're here and you feel fairly terrible about yourself, you never feel like you're living up. You always feel like a failure. You're not the wife that you hope that you would be. You're not the mother that you hope that you would be. You're not the student that you're not. You have all these things, and you just never feel like you're worth something. It's hard to hear that's just another form of pride. It's just another way of being self-obsessed and self-reliant and trying to find your worth in yourself. Hey, if you try to find your worth in yourself, of course life is going to stink. It's going to be up and down and up and down and up and down. It's going to be miserable. You'll never be secure. You're never going to feel stable. You'll always feel imbalanced, which is why a Christian who walks in the Spirit and is believing the gospel is neither self-absorbed or self-disdaining. Instead, what God's grace does to us is it makes us both the strange, unique unicorn of a human. It makes us both bold and humble at the same time. It makes us courageous and kind, because the gospel teaches us that we are simultaneously saved by God's grace, and yet we are still sinners in need of God's grace. And that's true at the same time. You know, if you're like me, my wife and I are a good sampling of this, because I grew up very confident, right, Chris? I had a lot of confidence. I pretty much believe I could do anything. You give me 5 minutes and I'll figure it out. That's kind of how I operated, you know? And then we were talking the other day about dares. Like, don't do that to me. Because, like, I was the youngest, so I was the showman, you know, in our family. But if the older kids, they dared me to do something, I would do it and tenfold, right? So what that does is it just gives you a little bit of a, like, I can do anything. You feel confident in yourself, right? And so what I lack often is I lack humility. Necessary humility to say, somebody's laughing at this and I don't, that just hurts my pride. You're helping to humble me. Thank you. Oh, because you're watching my sister. Okay. Oh, my wife. Even worse. Okay, we'll get to her in a second here. Yeah, it's better to just talk about myself, yeah. That is a good rule of thumb. Yeah. It's a good one. But to my wife, she struggles with courage. And so she has a very sensitive conscience, a very tender conscience. And so she's grown up in a situation where she never really felt worthy. And her parents didn't instill in her that kind of affirmation and that kind of sense of worth in her. So she's lived her life very humble and very forgiving, will forgive anybody for anything, but not very confident. But what the gospel does, it was so strange, is it humbles you to the dust. Because you're like, God's like, listen, if you forget how desperately you need saving, all you have to do is look at the cross. That's the lengths to which God had to go to save you. Why in the world would you think you're superior to anyone? Like, God had to give his son as a sacrifice for you because you were not good enough to coerce his favor. But if you're, so that humbles you to the dust, but if you're insecure, if you feel inferior, God then says to you, hey, look at the cross. Look to the lengths that God went to save you and to make you his own, to show and prove his love to you in the most clearest display of sacrificial love that's ever been known to humanity. The gospel humbles us to the dust and it affirms us to the stars, and it does it both at the same time. And if you don't remember that, if you don't keep those two things together, and you really do got to keep them together, they start to get apart, then you're going to end up confident but prideful, or you're going to end up in despair and humble. God wants you to experience courage and humility at the same time. So that's how the gospel changes us and frees us from this empty glory. It gives us real glory, real permanence, real significance because of who he is, because of what he's done, not because we're trying to find it in ourselves. And so that not only affects us in terms of how we see our self-worth, but it also affects how we treat the people around us. That's what he says next in verses 1-5. It says, brothers, and this is a broad term, so it's addressing the whole community, multiple communities, actually, four different churches in southern Turkey, which is Galatia. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of what, church? Say it out loud. Gentleness. Oh, that's going to be important for you to remember. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. We're not going to be able to get to everything in this passage because we're just going to lack the time. And so some of this stuff you're just going to have to work through in your community group. And oh, by the way, shameless plug, if you're not in a community group, this is why you need a community group. I can't give you everything, and I shouldn't give you everything, right? You got to do some heavy lifting yourself. And so you got to get together in your community group. You got to work through the text. You got to figure out and apply what it is that we're talking about on Sunday. But what it is teaching us here in this few verses is that it's going to take wisdom and therefore the Spirit and God's Word to confront someone about their sin with the truth of the gospel. This is not a teaching that tells us whenever you see someone sin, approach them and confront them immediately. If that were the case, we'd never get anything done. We would just always be busy sin sniffing, being the spiritual fruit inspector for everybody else. We would just confront each other. You want to be part of that community? I don't. I'd be like, see you later, have fun. Nobody wants to be part of that community. But likewise, nobody wants to be part of a community where we don't talk to each other about areas where someone's stuck and they can't seem to get out on their own. And that's actually what it means. This is not a law telling us to confront everyone for everything. That would go against 1 Peter 4:8, which tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. It would go against 1 Corinthians 13, which kind of the gist of it is love gives the benefit of the doubt. What it does say is if you see someone caught in sin, then speak to them. And the word caught is a word that literally means held captive or to be overtaken. This is speaking of a sin that is repeated over and over, or someone who can't seem to move on from the effects of their sin. This isn't speaking of confronting someone for the first time, the very first time they irritate you. And to be caught typically means you don't know you're the one being held captive, right? If you know you're caught and you know what has caught you, you know what the sin is, then you're not really that caught, right? You're actually on your way. This is speaking of someone who is caught in sin and they're really not aware of it. They're really not aware of it. And this is important because, you know, you might see someone struggling in our church or in our community. You see them struggling with sin in a particular way, but they already know it. They're already grieved by it. And they're praying about it. They're seeking the Lord on it. They're working on it. They don't need you to crush them with more guilt. That is not what they need. They're aware. They want to change. And they're doing all they can to seek change, even if that means they're still in process. We need to be patient with people in process, especially people that know they're caught and are at work trying to do something about it. But this instruction is for someone who just is blinded by a sin and they just keep repeating it. And so we're supposed to go and help restore our brother or our sister. And that word restore is a very specific word in the Greek, and it means to set a bone back in place. Something that's out of joint, you put it back in place. And that little word, that really rich, very important and profound word, has significant implications because Paul is telling us essentially that sin is like a dislocated bone. Right? Sin is like a dislocated bone. Sometimes when we talk about sin, we talk about it too much like it's a foreign object that gets into us. You know, it's like a bullet that gets lodged. And then now that sin got in and what it needs, and it needs extracted from our body. You know, and there's a variety of ways that you can define sin, both in the Old and New Testament. There's a lot of words that define it. But one of the favorite ways that the Bible defines sin is by talking about something being out of place, like a dislocated bone. It's something good, but it's become disjointed. And so that should teach us that our main problem, our real issue, is our relationship to the good stuff that's become disjointed. Now, sex shouldn't be taken away from our life. It needs to be relocated and put back in its proper place. And that's true for food and alcohol and power and control and comfort and approval and acceptance. These are all good things that can be in your life, good gifts that God gives us. But like a bone, they can become dislocated and then therefore destroy you. It can cause you to become lame. And so, look, if there, you would not be a good doctor if someone came to you with a dislocated femur. If you said, okay, right, well, we're going into surgery. Let's remove it. And then your nickname's now going to be Jelly Leg or something weird, right? Now, that would be a terrible doctor. No, a good doctor would say, hey, that's a good thing. It belongs in your body, but it's out of place. Let's get it back in place. Does that make sense? Doesn't that help? That Martin Luther's wife was a brewmeister. Many of you don't know this. And he writes a letter that we have. He's writing to, God bless you. He's writing to his wife, and he's far away, and he's like, I can't wait to get home because their beer here is terrible. But even back then, there was like this grumbling about the place of alcohol. And by the way, I'm not like, hey, everybody go get sauced at 1 p.m. That's not what I'm saying. I'm making a point. Just stay with me. Sometimes my points take a long time. He's saying in response to a group of people that are wanting to remove, so kind of early prohibition before prohibition happened, that alcohol, if you consume too much of it, makes you do dumb things. Hey, can we all agree? Yeah. That is true. There are times you may end up with a lampshade on your head singing, I'm a teapot. And those are not good days. Those are bad days. But he makes his point as he's talking about the place of alcohol and food, and he's like, look, he goes, people worship the stars. Should we pluck them from the sky? People lust after and worship women. Should we remove them from the church? The issue is not the thing, but your relationship with the thing. And if you think your life is to be lived by making yourself holy by removing everything in your life, then you're never really going to have a proper relationship with that thing. And do I think it's wise for someone who's recovering from alcohol abuse to not drink and to stay away from alcohol? Yes, of course. Like, why were you in the bar? I heard they had free peanuts. So no, bad. Go, leave, right? But the point in growing up and maturing is to get the things that are dislocated back in place. That's the point. That's what he's trying to say. And that word restore then means that you're going to be very careful when you talk to somebody about their sin, because your purpose isn't to hurt them, it's to heal them. Now, we all know that there is absolutely no way to put a bone back in place without it hurting. I know this. I've gone through this process many, many times in my life, where a dislocated bone had to get popped back in place, and it is exceptionally painful. But the goal is that you want to seek them to be made whole and brought back in step. And so the tone of your voice, the way that you use your words, the timing that you choose to speak with them, the setting, these should all be considered so as not to further wound, but to help restore the person who's caught in sin. This is why Paul says it's all supposed to be done in the spirit of gentleness. That's how you confront people. You got to be gentle. You don't want to crush them. You want to win them to health. And you got to be mindful because, you know, watching yourself, the whole instruction there is, Brad, I've never asked you this question. I'm going to ask you now in front of everyone, so it should be a good answer. Do you find it true, or is it just me? And this might just be me, I'm realizing, because I think Brad is holier than me. Do you find it true that when you're having to do a lot of marriage counseling, suddenly you're not the best husband in the world? How would you say that?
Yes, when you have to teach what you have learned before, you realize how sloppy you get and how you fail to put things into practice that you know.
Yeah, and I would add to that and say, sometimes the very thing that we're instructing another in, a spotlight gets put on us. And you know, if you're like me, who when the law comes, I get resistant. And then all of a sudden, like you begin to, like it's a weird dynamic. Like you gotta be careful. Like as you go to another, the very thing that you're counseling them with could become a place of pride for you. And you might yourself stumble. Or the very thing that you're counseling another with, you can be so crushed by the reality that the counsel that you give them, you're not doing. And so you don't want to give counsel to anybody. You just got to watch yourself. That's the point. Just be careful. Be mindful. and the spirit of gentleness. But what do we do with this whole burdens and loads thing? Because he's saying, Paul tells us to bear one another's burdens. To bear one another's burdens. So what's a burden? That's hard, isn't it? Because then he goes on to say, each one should carry his own load. And then you come to Paul and you're like, so what do? Do we bear another's burden or do we make them carry their own load? And he goes, And then you're just confused. You're like, okay, thanks for that help. But he's using two very different words, different Greek words. There is a word for burden and there is a word for load. And the word for burden is something so heavy that a person is being crushed by it. And they can't carry it on their own. And making them carry it on their own is a form of cruelty because they're just not able. You know, as I was preparing the message, I was thinking of like three or four different things that I could give you as an example of like what a burden would be. And I stopped myself. And the reason why is because I don't want you to go, oh, I'll look out for those three or four things. Because a burden for one person might be different than a burden for another, and it might be different than a burden for you. And what might be a burden to another is something that you don't struggle with, and so you don't see the necessity of coming under their burden. You know, that's what it means to understand. To understand someone is literally to stand under. It's to get under whatever they're communicating. And to bear a burden is literally to listen and to get under and to come alongside something that's so heavy that they just don't have the strength to carry on their own. And there's so many things. You just look around this room. You know, we all do a good job brushing our teeth and combing our hair. And then we come here and we say, oh, Jesus, you're awesome. And you know, I'm just convinced after doing this for almost 25 years, most people come to church on Sunday just stuffing down all their sense of inadequacy and failure, are fearful of expressing burdens that they have in their life because they've mistaken them for loads. And then we, likewise, don't do a great job listening to understand, and therefore something that might be a burden, we think it's a load and they should be able to carry it on their own. And so then people come in and they come out and they come in and they come out and they come in and come out. And day by day, they're just being crushed. So it takes time, it takes wisdom, it takes conversation, it takes relationship, it takes the work of the Spirit and the Word of God to help us navigate through deciphering and discerning what is the difference between a burden and what is the difference between a load. And what a load is a load is like, the description for it would be like a backpack. Something that you can, you know, put your arms in. You can carry that, Sparky. You can do this. And sometimes we enable people because they should be carrying their own load. Each has to carry his own load. And if you're in the church and you don't know how to distinguish between what a burden and a load is, you're either going to think everything is a burden. Okay, can we just split the world politically right now? Can we just say there's one political group that thinks everything is a burden and then the government has to get involved? There's another political group that thinks everything is a load and everyone should handle it on their own. And Jesus is just like, stop. It is not that easy. Just stop. Come alongside them. Hear their story. Listen to them. Have compassion. Love them. And discern and figure out whether this is something that you might need to get under with them or if it's something that you need to encourage them to carry on their own. Look, this is a good warning to hover parents. I know. I mean, Grace and I too, we were hover parents to Maddie. And we found out like later than we wanted to. Sometimes your kids just need to experience carrying their own load. And if you step in every single time they need to carry their own load, they are never going to build the muscles for life that they're going to need to face heavier loads. And potentially to know the difference between what is a load and what is a burden. So you got to be careful. You got to be careful. That's the point. You got to be careful. You got to be mindful, careful, and wise. And you can't circumvent that by speed and efficiency. So the community of Jesus people has got to be patient and has got to be listening. And we've got to be sensitive to the Word of God and we've got to be sensitive to the Spirit of God. Does that make sense? Can I move on? Is that sufficient? Okay. So look, if the gospel comes and changes us, if it removes that empty glory and it puts real glory in us, real worth, real permanence in us, and that affects the way that we treat other people so much so that now all of a sudden because we know who we are in Christ, we can begin to have the space and ability to see other people's needs and not to just be constantly overwhelmed by our own. So it affects how we see our friends and treat our friends, but it also affects how the church operates, what the community looks like, and how the community becomes more and more a witness to Jesus, to the world. This is what it says in verses 6 through 10. Let's read it. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Okay, that is awkward. I'm just going to pass by that because I teach. And anyway, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to who?
Everyone.
Just be promiscuous in your grace. It's the only time you're going to hear me tell you to be promiscuous. Love everybody, man. Do good to everybody. And then he goes on to say, especially the church, especially those who are the household of faith, because they're ambassadors for Jesus. They're the ones telling the world what Jesus is like. So this section begins with teaching the church how to relate to the leaders of the church, and it ends with helping the church relate to each other, especially those who are in the church, the household of faith. And in between these commands, he teaches them about sowing and reaping, which is where we're going to spend our remaining time. So what Paul is telling us from this text in verses 7 and 8 is really, really important. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. This is really important for us in our cultural moment, in our day, to hear. Paul is saying, and by the way, he has not forgotten the gospel that he is at great pains to communicate. Like, he didn't just suddenly go, oh, you know, everything that I told you about, like, the way that you get reconciled with God is not by keeping the law, but by what Jesus has done for you. I throw that all out the window now, and right, you know, I've been drinking while I'm writing this letter. I'm at the end now, and I got a little sauced, and so here is, yeah, you have to do everything on your own. If you don't, he's going to whack you. That's not what he's doing. He's actually teaching us about a deeper principle that is a cosmic principle, right? It's something that's true, objectively true. Paul is saying, just as there are objective principles at work in physical nature, there's likewise an objective order in the area of spirituality and morality. There are objective principles in the moral order. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And this is saying two things. Whatever you sow, that will you reap. Whatever you sow, okay, listen, look up. Whatever you sow, hey guys, whatever you're sowing, that is what you're going to reap. If you sow corn, you're not going to reap tomatoes. It doesn't matter how much you want it to be tomatoes, no matter how much you feel that it's tomatoes, no matter how much you wish it to be tomatoes, it is not going to become tomatoes. It's an objective fact. You sow corn, you get corn. You sow tomatoes, you get tomatoes. If you sow nothing, you get nothing. And if you sow poorly, you're going to get a poor crop. And if you sow well, you're going to get a good crop. That's just the way that it is. But the second thing that he says is that you will reap. You will reap. It will come up. It may look like nothing is happening, and you're just yelling at dirt. But one day, it will come up, and you will reap. And this is very different from what you've come to think and perhaps what your friends have come to think about the moral order. You know, in the physical world, we know that even if you don't believe in gravity, it doesn't matter. You step out of an airplane without a parachute, and tell yourself sincerely, I believe that I'm anti-gravity. And then you'll be like, okay, 75 seconds later, you're just a greasy little spot on the ground. The end. That's your story. The end. It doesn't matter whether you believe in gravity or don't believe in gravity. It just simply doesn't matter. But Paul is using this organic metaphor and speaking to us about sowing and reaping for a reason. He's basically saying it is what it is. If you attempt to break the structure and design of creation, you're going to end up reaping what you've sown. So that the judgment that comes upon you is a natural judgment when you break the design of creation. God doesn't run around zapping Christians with lightning bolts every time that they fail to live up to his moral standard. When we go against this moral standard, we move against our true humanity and our created purpose, and we therefore naturally reap the consequences. Doesn't that frighten you? That frightens me. You know, there's a lot of people don't like talking about hell, understandably. Like the Barna polls bear this out every time they do. Well, they do about every 5 years, they do this. How many of you believe in heaven as Americans? And how many of you believe in hell? And it's always so lopsided. Like 75 or 78% of people believe in some kind of heaven. And like almost nobody believes in hell. We're all going to a better place. And nobody believes like there's any negative consequences for a life lived where we get the natural effect of all of our sowing. And look, whatever your view is of hell, you know, I think what is most frightening to me about the idea of hell, the concept of hell, the reality of hell, is not the physical part of it. It's imagine living eternity with the natural consequences of your greed. Imagine living eternity with the eternal consequences of your bitterness, with your unforgiveness. Perfect timing. Perfect timing. When I read Romans 1, and it talks about God giving them over to their desires, I'll tell you what, that scares me more than anything. You can talk to me about hellfire and brimstone all day long, but for God to remove his restraining hand and basically say, if that's what you want, I'll give it to you, and you can have the whole thing. You want honey? I'll give you a belly full of it until you vomit it out. And to experience that forever. That's why C.S. Lewis said, hey, when people go to hell, they're getting what they want. Yeah. You don't want God. The kindest thing God could do is go, okay, your will be done. You don't want me. You never wanted me. You didn't think about me. You didn't orient your life around me. I was your God that gave you your life and gave you your days. And I restrained you from doing all the evil that you would have done. I kept you actually back from the natural consequences of your sin. But there will come a day in which at your death, I will just simply give you what you want and you get that forever. You want not me, you will have forever not me. And that scares me to death. That is so terrifying to think that we just simply receive what we want. And that heaven, if God forced people to go to heaven that didn't want him, that would be a kind of hell for them. They didn't want him in this life. They are certainly not going to want him in his unmediated glory and beauty forever. That would be torture to them. So God says, you get what you want. That's heavy, huh? It's like, ooh. And it isn't intended just to scare the hell out of you. I mean, probably is a little bit. Like, I do want to scare the hell out of you. But it's not really the purpose. The purpose is just illustrating the point that, like, there is an objective moral order to things. There's objective moral consequences, spiritual consequences. You know, if you buy a car that is supposed to have its oil changed every 5,000 miles and you don't, you know, car may go boom at 70,000 miles. You don't need a mechanic running around going, blow their car up. It's like, no, it's just going to take its own natural course. The car was designed to have its oil changed. The car was designed to have oil in it. And when that dries up and it goes away, cargo boom. Nobody has to do anything but just let it run its course. The same is true for us spiritually. I mean, it is just, look, you may not want to believe this, but you're built for God. You're hopelessly religious. Just everybody is. Every human is. Every culture that's ever existed is hopelessly religious. You're built for him. And you are not built to run on bitterness and selfishness. If you do, your heart goes boom and it breaks. You're made for him. And that's not narrow-minded. That's a fact. And it's either a true fact or it's not a fact. But it isn't narrow. Would you tell someone that isn't eating and drinking that, I don't want to tell them they're going to starve to death because that feels very narrow-minded. That's not narrow-minded. It's just it's either true or it's not true. Like, listen, if you don't eat food and if you don't drink water, you're going to shrivel up and die. And God is basically telling us the same thing. You are made for him. And if you don't have him, your soul will shrivel up and you will die spiritually. And that's not narrow-minded. It's just the way of things. It's the way of things. God built you for himself. That's why Paul's saying that these are spiritual consequences for our actions. That's why when the Bible teaches us about the necessity of forgiving, it isn't God wanting to be a busybody and offering us some arbitrary rule to make our lives miserable and more difficult. He's telling us that if we don't forgive, it's going to kill us. If you don't forgive, it's going to slowly but surely destroy you because your heart can't run on bitterness. And if you sow bitterness, what are you going to reap? You're going to reap loneliness. God doesn't see your bitterness and then say, well, that person's bitter. I'm going to make their children hate them. That's just the way of things. God doesn't need to do anything. Your bitterness will cause you to be lonely because no one will want to be around you. That's just the way of things. Don't you see that when God gives you a moral imperative, when God instructs you to live and love a certain way, he is doing so as a good dad who loves you and is for you because he knows what's best for you, not because he's trying to make things hard for you. He's actually trying to relieve the burden. And you just think about this. You know, he spoke about generosity in the first part. God desires that you're generous with your resources and you don't hold them with clenched fists. He wants you to be radically generous with your money. Why? What's he doing? He's telling us that if we spend all of our money on ourselves, that it's going to hurt us. If we're selfish and we refuse to be generous with what we have, if we refuse to give to the things that God cares about, it's going to damage our hearts and we're going to suffer and struggle against our own design. And more importantly, we are never going to be like Jesus, who at the very center of the gospel, by the way, this is the big E on the I chart, at the very center of the gospel is Jesus' self-donation. And to be like him has got to mean, at the core, a willingness to donate ourselves. And you see it like this lasts for eternity. Like people that become greedy now, it just gets worse with time. People that just are addicted to various forms of sexuality, they become weird and twisted and it gets worse over time. It doesn't go away. It makes them these distorted creatures that are less and less human and more just a product of their desires. God knows how we're built. He knows how we run. He wants to give us life. He wants us to be free. He wants us to be more and more like his son because Jesus was the perfect human. I mean, he is the Messiah. He is a long-awaited prophetic promises of the coming. Mashiach is all found in Jesus. That is all true theologically. We dot the I's, we cross the T's, we say yes and amen. But the other thing that Jesus was is Jesus was the perfect prototype of what it means to be truly human. To do everything that his Father teaches him, to accomplish everything that the Father has given him, to say only what the Father tells him to say, and to live in a truly free way that no one has ever fully experienced in this life. And so when we look at him and we see self-donation and we see a life of giving away, of like, I mean, that should at minimum say, look, you can't be greedy. You can't be stingy. You can't be selfish. Not because you're breaking a Christian rule, shame on you. It's because it's going to destroy you. And so we should be thinking about how can we open our eyes and how can we open our mouth and how can we open our hands and how can we open our wallet and how can we open our heart? How can we open our home for people? Because Jesus' arms were nailed open to welcome us. The most vulnerable position you could be is having your arms nailed open with your heart completely exposed. And that's what Christ did. So to be greedy is anti-Christ. It's, I'm going to protect. Nobody gets in. This just feels so heavy. I want to take a break. Whew. Man, I want to take 5 minutes. No, I'm not going to do that because you're all hungry and thinking of restaurants. Not Chick-fil-A, something else. Chick-fil-A is closed on Sunday, for those of you that don't know. Lastly, to sow against the will of God is to just sow against the fabric of your being. To move against God is to move against yourself. To sow sin is to reap your own dehumanizing effects. That's what the text is saying. It's saying that it's going to destroy you. You sow to the flesh and you're going to reap corruption. You know, that word corruption is a very interesting word. It literally means to disintegrate. Isn't that weird? To be less human. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. Sow to the flesh, sow to those sinful desires, you're going to disintegrate. You're going to become less human. And that will go on forever unless something changes. And I, look, I think the heart of every pastor that actually believes the gospel, is a heart that wants to see his people freed from the consequences of their own corruption. And I think that's the thing that wakes us up in the morning. It's a thing that makes us want to counsel people with the gospel. It's a thing that makes us mindful and causes us to wrestle with our own sin so that we can be a help to other people. I don't think there's any pastor that I know that is worth his salt that somehow thinks he's superior to others. I think they all feel like beggars. And we just happen to find the bread of life, and we know where the line is, and we want to tell everybody else, hey, the line's over here. You're starving, I want bread. Yeah, it's right here. He's the bread of life. Yeah, but stop. He's right there. Like, come follow me. That's really the job of, that's all I do every Sunday. All I do every Sunday is get up and go, I found the bread of life. So hey, if you're tired, if you're exhausted, if you're weary, if you feel like a failure, if you feel inadequate, if you're prideful, if you're angry, if you're bitter, if you're stuck in this constant comparison where you can't slow down and you can't stop because who will you be then? Jesus this morning just wants to give you back your true self. He wants to make you whole. And that's just a gift. You either want that or you don't want that. And I have to talk you into it. You know. But you're invited. You're invited to come and rest. Isn't that amazing? That every God in the world makes you frantic and neurotic and busy. And the God of the Bible says, I will give you rest. That's what he's always wanted from the beginning, is a people that can rest. So can we just all take a breath? Are you tired? Are you exhausted? Is life just beating you up? Hey, you can get down from the cross. It is not by your stripes that you're healed. It's by his stripes that you're healed. And you'll never experience real freedom until you deal with that. Just get down from the cross. There's only one Messiah. There's only one sacrifice that's suitable. And he's already made it. And you know what's left over? Joy. Grace. Welcome. Acceptance. Forgiveness. Pardon. Mercy. Hope. I don't know what you think about Christianity. We've made it into a really weird version of what's here. I just know that that's true. And the whole point of communion, like we're going to take communion now, the whole point of that, isn't it amazing that he has to give us something physical to do? Like all these words can be so esoteric. At the end, when we get done with the sermon, we always go to communion because there's something about that when Jesus pulled his disciples close to him and he pulls them close and he takes the bread, he lifts it up, he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he says, this is my body broken for you. I don't need you to break your body. And they eat of it, they take of it, he lifts the cup, and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Or this is the new covenant in my blood. Take it and drink. Sacrifice has been made. So your invitation this morning is to experience God's grace afresh again, to take a breath, to breathe in hope and life, to breathe in grace. I want to pray, when you're ready, come receiving joy. Come receiving hope, okay? All right, the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You're so good to us. God, thank you for your word. What an amazing God you are. I love that you speak to us. I love that you didn't leave us in this world blind and just trying to figure it out on our own, but you not only gave us your son, which is the truest picture of who you are, but then you gave us your word so that we can know you truly. And Lord, we're just grateful that we get to gather together and hear from you. Because you love us as a good dad. You want to talk to us. You want to free us. You want to liberate us. You want to teach us about things that are hard for us to hear but are necessary, like a good dad would, like a good mom would. And you love us so much that every time we gather, you remind us of who your son is and what he's done. And Lord, thank you for giving us such a clear picture of that, not only in the cross, but also in communion, whereby we get to, as a community, rehearse once again the realities of the gospel. And so, Lord, for every person that's here, for every individual that is fatigued beyond calculation, Lord, I pray today is a day where they can come and find rest. Lord, draw those that are yours to come and take from the bread and take from the cup. We ask that you might be glorified and treasured and adored. In Jesus' name, God's people say, amen.